worship the Lord together. Thankful for this beautiful day, this week that we've had. And as Mike mentioned earlier, we have our truck retreat will be next Sunday evening after our evening service. I've always tried to do those after our evening service on Sundays because we have a little more time. And with the school year, being a school night, I should say, and kids going to the Monday morning. So make plans for that, to be with us for that next Sunday evening after our service. Always have a great time, you know, this side of the parking lot out here. And just a great time of fellowship. Invite friends to be with us, friends and family that want to help us in that. And always a part of what we do here is such a valuable time to be together. We know, we mentioned before, that we don't have that much time to be together. We only meet for our worship services and Bible studies 4 hours a week. So there are these other opportunities that we have to talk and fellowship and get to know one another better. Let's go to our Father in prayer before our lesson this morning. Lord, we're thankful for this day that you have made, this first day of the week, in which we come together as Christians to praise you for being the only true and living God. We know that you sent your Son to die for us, and we are thankful for his sacrifice and the fact that now that we can have our sins washed away and stand before you clean. We pray that we can be a bright light for Christ in this world, and we pray your courage, that you would grant us courage to do that, that you would give us the tools that we need to be a good influence on this world and using Jesus as our example. We mentioned many this morning who are in various stages of poor health. We pray that you lift them up, but we also know in a number like this morning, there are many who have needs that we are not aware of. Private matters, things where they are hurting emotionally or spiritually and having a difficult time in this life. And we pray that you can lift their spirits, lift their burdens, and show them that you always love them and have a plan and a purpose for their lives. We are thankful for every family who's a member here at Pleasant View. We pray that you bless their lives, bless our parents who are raising children, bless those children as they are growing in their faith. We know that we would be lost without your Son. We know that without your grace and mercy, we cannot do anything to earn heaven or do anything to solve our sin problem, but in Christ we have freedom. In Christ we have salvation. We know that there's salvation in no one else. Continue to watch over us. Continue to love us, forgive us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Don't get carried away. I want us to look at James chapter 1, verses 13 through 18 this morning. We could title this lesson a lot of different things, but I think at the end we'll be able to say that don't get carried away is probably something that we should think about every day, and not getting carried away. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, says, "Let no one, when he is tempted, say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." Who's to blame in life when things go wrong? Let's back up a minute from this passage and just ask that question. Who's to blame? Are you a blame person or a solution person? Every day has a new problem, and every day that problem we will look at and we'll say, okay, who caused it? A lot of people spend their days, they spend their lives trying to assign blame and find a great deal of satisfaction in doing so. and saying, I know exactly what caused this or who caused this, and this conversation is over. The research is over. There's nothing else to do. I know who did it. But somebody else comes along and says, it doesn't really matter who's to blame as much as it matters in the solution. We can find out who the blame is, but we still have the problem to deal with. We still have to resolve this. Are you a figure out who to blame person, or are you a solution person? There are so many things in life we ask this. So who's to blame when the money runs out? When you look and you got more bills than money at the end of the month, we can say, okay, whose fault is this? Where did all the money go? We talked about divorce not too long ago, and depending on what survey research you look at, we see that's such a problem with a lot of couples is our money issues. And they're looking at each other saying, it's your fault we got into this mess. It's your fault we got into this mess. Well, you still have a problem, but there's a lot that goes into assigning the blame. Somebody said, who's to blame when your children disobey? Mom says, no, Dad, it's your fault. You didn't spend enough time with the children. And Dad looks at Mom and said, well, you didn't do enough nurturing with the children, and you didn't do enough discipline with them. You left that to me, and back and forth and back and forth, but you still have the children who are being disobedient, and they're having trouble at school, and maybe when they're adults and make decisions that are against the way you raised them. You say, well, who's to blame for that? Whose fault is that? What should have been done? We can keep going and looking at, like, well, who's to blame when you didn't get the job you wanted? People say, I know why I didn't get that job. It's all politics. The person that came in and interviewed right after me, they were a different ethnicity, or they were a different, they knew somebody already in that office. And it was just a bias against me. Or maybe they looked at their own resume and said, oh, it's my fault. I should have gotten that graduate degree. I should have worked a little harder and got this other promotion at this other job. And they think about, well, it might be me. I'm the problem. I'm the reason I didn't get the job. Somebody says, well, how come my candidate didn't win the election? We could go on and on and on trying to assign blame. Whose fault is it? We do this every single day of our lives. Whose fault is it? Around the turn of the 20th century, the New York Times sent a questionnaire around to who they believe to be the smartest people in the world. A lot of scientists, inventors, philosophers, theologians, and so forth, and asked them the question, what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? Again, you could ask that question at any point in human history, because there's a lot going on that's bad in the world. And so you can have people say, well, here's why this is happening. Here's who to blame or what to blame for this. And so they thought they were going to get back this, you know, detailed explanation of what's wrong with the world. They were going to get back, you know, line for line. It was because this war caused this problem, and this famine caused this problem, and this person got elected, and this is why this happened. And historians do this every day in their lives. They piece all that together and say, this is how we got to where we are. They asked that question to G.K. Chesterton about that. And this man here, he was a very notable philosopher and writer and so forth. And what's wrong with the world? He was asked that question, and his answer was simply, I am. Two-word answer. He didn't give a 100-page report. He didn't look around and say, well, if the elections were different, if the environment were different, if this didn't happen or that didn't happen, he said, I am. How would the world be different if everyone looked in the mirror every morning and said, you know, I'm going to stop blaming today. I'm going to stop trying to figure out who did what, and just stop with that and saying, well, I figured out who's to blame. I'm going to stop doing that. I'm going to say, I'm going to fix me first. I'm going to look in the mirror and say, here's what I need to change. Here's what I need to do. And I know if I do that and you do that and everyone does that, we have a much better world to live in. There'll be less blame and more solutions. I believe that's why Jesus prayed in what we call the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, when he said, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." He said that's how we should pray. Why? Because if God's will were done on the earth, if his will was the only one being done, not 7 billion wills that are on the earth, if only his will were being done, imagine what this world would be like. So we look in the mirror and say, I'm the one that needs to be fixed, and I want God's will to be done in my life. I know that he has a will for my life. And if I do his will, my life gets better, my family's life gets better, the church life gets better, and so on and so forth. How many people are willing to look in the mirror and say, I'm the problem? So it gets back to our passage that we considered at the beginning. And we narrow our focus down to our spiritual lives and say, who is to blame when you sin? You go around asking people for that, and they get you'll hear a lot of things like James mentions here. He quotes people. He quotes the common thinking of the day. Well, I'm being tempted to do this. God is putting this in front of me. It's God's fault. And so James corrects that misunderstanding. Matthew Henry, a theologian, made this comment about this passage. He says, whoever they are who raise persecutions against men, and whatever injustice and sin they may be guilty of in proceeding against them, God is not to be charged with it. And whatever sins good men may themselves be provoked to by their exercises and afflictions, God is not the cause of them. Matthew Henry said, there are bad people who do bad things, and guess what? There are even some good people who do bad things. And when those things happen, neither group is to look up and say, God made me do this. Or, this is all God's fault. But we think it is at times. We can be led into that temptation. And blaming God for what happens that is wrong is as old as the Old Testament. You go all the way back to the garden. And Adam, when he said, when asked about why did this happen, why did you eat this, why did everything go wrong? The woman whom you gave me to be with me, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. God, if you wouldn't have put me here, gave me this person, made me live in this place, sent me to this school, gave me this job. God, if you would have had a different path for my life, if you would have set me on that person's path over there, they seem to have it really easy. They seem to have a life that really I wish I had. And boy, I'd be a lot more faithful if you gave me what they have. God, this woman you gave me, I mean, sure, she's great and she's this companion that I couldn't have among the animals that you made. We looked at all the animals and said, is this going to be a suitable companion? And we decided no. And then you gave me this woman, and that's great. But, you know, she also caused this trouble in my life. James says, no, you can't do that. It was Satan who tempted in that moment. God had nothing to do with that scene with Adam. A long time ago, well, 10, 15 years ago, I was reading in Tennessee about a church building in downtown Nashville that had been condemned. The city came in and condemned the building. And in the article, there was a quote from a police officer in Metro, and he said, this is a classic case of the broken window theory. I think I mentioned this before here at Pleasant View. But the broken window theory, he said, is basically that a building like this gets abandoned. And in this case, in Nashville, it's a church building. And there's a dispute about the ownership of the building. There's paperwork that needs to be signed, and the people move away. And it just sits there and sits there and sits there, and nobody uses it. And he said, finally, somebody throws a rock through a window, breaks a window. But nobody's responsible for it. Nobody thinks to fix the window because nobody cares about the building. And so, but somebody comes along and says, look, that window's been broken for a few weeks now, and it hasn't been fixed, and doesn't seem like anybody's in there, so maybe I can break in the front door, and nobody will notice, nobody will care. And that's what happens. And then, once people get in the building, they say, well, this is nice, and this is dark, and it's quiet, I can get in this building, and I can sell drugs, be prostitutes, whatever the case may be. And he said, all that starts going on. And then eventually you have what has happened where they have to condemn the building, have to just bulldoze it. Because crime is going on, because it, the horrible nature of it visually becomes an eyesore. He said, but none of that happens if somebody had just fixed the window. Drug use would not happen. The big, bad problem, the illegal thing, the disgusting thing, would have never happened if somebody would have just fixed the window. James chapter 1, 13 through 18, presents us with the broken window theory, spiritually. It begins with lust. Each one is tempted. He said, don't say it's by God. He said, I'll tell you how it happens. I'll tell you the process. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. We know Jesus presented a very similar formula in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. When he says, look, you know that you should commit adultery. It's in the Ten Commandments. You know that. We don't need to talk about that. What we need to talk about is, how do you get to adultery? Because it just doesn't happen overnight. It just happened in the moment. So what happens is, it's you look at somebody longer than you should. You're not blind. You see everybody. But you look at somebody longer than you should. You have interest in this person. There are steps in the process. Remember what Jesus talked about it. He says, look, whatever it is that causes you to sin, whatever gets you to that finish line, you need to cut off the part. Your hand causes you to sin, you cut it off. Your eye causes you to sin, you pluck your eyes out. Did he mean to do that? Literally, no. He was simply exaggerating to make the point. You cut off the thing that causes you to sin. So Jesus talked a lot about what James presents here. We've said before, James is kind of a further explanation of the Sermon on the Mount. If you read the whole book of James, it's really a commentary of the Sermon on the Mount. So here, James says the first step into spiritual death is lust. And then he says, you're going to then commit sin. Verse 15, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. The next step happens. And sin, of course, are things that we do that we shouldn't do, but we also need to remember that James says in this book, in chapter 4, verse 17, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. And you've heard people talk about the sins of commission, things you do, the sins of omission, the things that you don't do, the things that you leave out from doing. First, you start with laziness, and then laziness leads to, I'm not going to call that person I need to call. I'm not going to make that meal for that person who needs me to make them a meal. I'm not going to give that money to that person, and so on. There's things that we leave out that we need to be doing. First, it starts with our own evil desires, and then it gives birth to sin, and finally says it presents death. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. We know Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. It's the wage. It's what you've earned for sin. Grace is what we don't earn. Grace is what God gives us, and we don't earn it. We don't deserve to go to heaven, but we can still go to heaven. That's grace. Paul said, no, what you earn from your sin is death. And notice here the process. Notice this broken window theory that James presents. One step leading to another, that eventually brings death. And Satan's name is not mentioned. The devil's name is not in these verses. He said, you have a desire within you to do the wrong thing. And yes, you will be tempted. You're not going to be tempted by God. But we know that Satan is the one doing the tempting, because that's the nature of Satan. He is the accuser. It's really what that word means, even though he's not mentioned here. But we have to put the focus on ourselves. We have to be like Chesterton, who said, I'm the problem. Because think about it, if Satan were responsible for your sin, if he were the responsible for your sin, then why will you have to be judged on Judgment Day? Why not just judge Satan? The Bible says you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If we could all just stand there and say, it was Satan's fault, weren't for him, it's all his problem. If that were the case, if that were true, if he were responsible for it, then Jesus would just judge Satan, and everybody who's ever lived goes to heaven. The Bible says that we are judged as individuals. And James here says, you are tempted, and when you allow that temptation to take hold, it will cause you to sin. And when you continue in sin, it brings forth death, a spiritual death. God doesn't tempt. Let's look at that a little bit closer. Don't forget verses 17 and 18. He said God doesn't tempt. He says, you are the one who gets you to the point of sin. And then he describes who God is. And you've probably read this passage before. He said, I don't understand 17 and 18 as it relates to what James just talked about. No, he's describing who God is, what God's nature, what God does. He's the Father of lights. He's not tempting anybody. He said there's no darkness in God. Stop trying to assign darkness in God. And I love the phrase, and there's so many phrases like this in Scripture, like at the resurrection, we're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Kind of a poetic way to describe almost an indescribable thing when we're changed at the resurrection. James says here about God that in him there is no shifting shadow. What's he trying to say? That God is not trying to trick you. He's not in heaven designing some sort of a game on the street corner. Somebody walks up and is tricked by a shell game. He's not scamming you like somebody on a telephone call who's trying to sell you something. An email, spam email that is trying to draw you into some scheme. He's not tricking anyone. Satan is trying to trick. Satan lies. Satan deceives. He said, God only is light, and there is no shifting shadow in him. Stop assigning that type of darkness to him. He's the Father of lights, and he's also the Father of gifts. Every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above. He's not raining misery down on your life. He is giving you every good thing. He gave us life, and he made us, what he says, the first fruits of his creatures. You're the best. You're the top. After he made everything else, he said, you're going to be made differently than everything else. I made you better. I give you every good and perfect gift. I give you light. I don't deceive. That's who God is. And so he's saying, well, then how do I prevent sin? We'll end this morning, let's conclude things by thinking about, well, how do we prevent sin from happening in our lives? Well, we have to engage the devil. You say, well, you don't want to go near the devil. It's not that type of engagement. But notice how many passages in Scripture talking about fighting him. You know, you learn the full armor of God from Ephesians chapter 6, and putting on all these things. Why are you doing that? It already said in the previous verses. To withstand all the schemes of the devil, engage in this spiritual battle that we're involved in every day against the spiritual forces. He says, that's who you're fighting every day. Stop fighting each other. Your war, your battle is not against flesh and blood. Stop fighting each other. Realize that you're in a spiritual battle against Satan, and you put on the full armor of God. That's engage the battle. James 4, 1 Peter 5. Resist the devil. Resist. Push back. Examine every situation. Engage the devil and examine every situation. You can prevent a lot of sin that way. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22 says that. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Engage him, but then also examine everything that you do. I love that quote when somebody said, it's not that we think about sin too much, it's that we don't think about it enough. People say, oh, you sin all the time because you just think about sinning all the time. And you're just so far away from God because all you do is think about sin. No. The person who sins all the time doesn't think about sin. Because they think everything they do is fine. They've never thought of the word sin in years. Problem is not somebody's thinking about sin too much. It's that they don't think about it enough. They don't think about examining a situation saying that is sinful. It's not an option. It's not just the other way to do something. It is a sin. You can't come to that conclusion unless you examine everything carefully. As Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5. We have to engage the devil. We have to examine every situation. What may tempt me may not tempt you. Each person, as James says, is enticed and carried away, not by your lust, by his own lust. And we have to escape. We have to escape the sinful situation. God is going to provide that way of escape, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. But with every temptation, he has provided a way of escape. Every time you examine those situations, every time you look at a situation and say, that's the sinful way, the Bible says God's going to show you the right way to leave. And many people say there is no good way to get out of this. There's no way for me to be free from this temptation. Yes, there is. You just don't want to go. You just don't want to go. It's easier to make an excuse and say, well, I had to do it. And there just really wasn't any other way. The Bible says with every temptation, God is going to provide you with a way of escape. He's not the one tempting you. He's the one giving you an out. He's the one giving you another way to go to get you out of that situation. We have to engage. We have to examine the situation. We have to escape the situation. These things don't happen naturally. Every day you have a choice. You can submit to Satan or be obedient to Christ. There's going to be something happen today, Lord willing, if there be a tomorrow, there's going to be something happening then. Or you'll make a choice of doing what Satan wants you to do or what Christ wants you to do. Jesus said, if you love him, you'll keep his commandments. Heard of a man once in a lectureship say, the sinfulness of sin is that we don't love God enough to do what he says. When you make it a matter of how much you love somebody, then it changes the tone. Sin is really looking at a command of Christ and saying, I just don't love you enough to do what you want me to do. You have to think of it in those terms. Don't blame God for the things that Satan does. There's too many people live their lives every day blaming God for what Satan does. Why did God let this happen? Why did God do this? I can't believe God did this. They'll never once say, I need to get out of a situation because there's too much temptation there. I was drawn into a bad situation and this is what it got me. But you'll hear Christians, in light of what James says in this passage, say, I can't believe God got me here. What did Job's wife say? God got you here. Curse God and die. Blame God and give up. But we know what happened and the reason Job got where he was. We don't need to blame Satan when you have the opportunity to say no. It's all Satan's fault. Satan made me do it. Satan this, Satan that. You're tempted, you're carried away and enticed by your own lust. Don't get carried away. Don't get carried away. When you get carried away, you go down a path that God did not provide. It's a path that leads to destruction. It's a path that leads to condemnation. We need to look in the mirror and say, what's wrong with my world I am? I need to make it better. I need to use the resources God gave me to make it better. I need to be obedient to Christ. If you're outside of Christ this morning, you need to make that decision, an I am decision. Saying, I am the only one that can respond to the gospel. It's great that my parents were faithful. It's great that my spouse is faithful. It's wonderful all those other people are faithful. I have to make that decision to be obedient to Christ and follow what the Bible says we need to do to be washed by the blood of Christ. Repenting of your sins, confessing Christ, and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you need to be baptized this morning, we would love to do that for you. The Lord will add you to the church. Your sins will be washed away. If you need prayers this morning, there's something on your mind, something on your heart that we need to pray about. We can pray with you, try to give you that bit of encouragement. Whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing.